Father, this is all you. It's all you. Every day is a special day when Jesus is your Savior. But we acknowledge this as a very special day, the most special days, as the tomb was discovered to be empty, and now we have hope. Lord, we're here to bring you glory. I pray that this message brings you glory. And may this message work in the hearts and minds of your people and those that would be your people. Use us. Help us to understand a little bit more the love that Jesus has for us. It's for you, Lord. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. All right. Well, people are infatuated with mysteries. That is, people are infatuated with mysteries that are solvable. We love mystery novels. We love mystery movies. Ageless stories from Agatha Christie or Alfred Hitchcock. And you know I've talked many times about the fact that I just love Sherlock Holmes. I'm a big Sherlock Holmes fan. We love mysteries. We love putting the pieces of the puzzle together. We love finding clues, especially clues that maybe others have missed. You know, many of our popular TV shows right now are mysteries. You know, CSI, Lie to Me, The Badge, Bones. You know, you might call those police dramas, but in the end, they're a whodunit. It's a mystery. You know, and what if all of those movies that we like, what if all those TV shows we like, these mysteries, what if they weren't solved? What if there was no completion in the end? The mystery is never solved. It would leave us with this uneasy feeling. It would leave us empty, and honestly, we wouldn't watch anymore. But you know, life isn't always so easy. Life isn't always handed to you on a silver platter with a nice little gift wrap box with a bow on the top, with a nice Scooby-Doo ending. You know, Scooby-Doo pulls off the mask and goes, "Oh, it's old man Jenkins, and I would have got away with it too if it wasn't for you meddling kids." And then he just spills the beans about the whole mystery, and everybody feels good. You know what? Life doesn't have this big summary at the end. Life can be confusing. It can be mysterious. It can be seemingly unsolvable. I mean, even for Christians, I mean, who can fathom the mind of God? We want order in our lives, in our chaotic lives. We can call our lives ordered chaos. We want order in the midst of our chaos, but what happens when the miraculous occurs, breaking the orderliness of our chaos? I'll tell you what we do. We grab our magnifying glasses, we get our Sherlock Holmes deerstalker cap on, we put a pipe in our mouth, and we start trying to solve the clues, to find the clues and solve the mystery according to the empirical evidence and the scientific method. But what happens when the clues don't fit? What happens when we can't piece together the mystery? Then we discount the miracle altogether, trying to sweep it under the rug like it never happened, trying to bring order back to our chaos. This morning, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, we're going to discuss something so mysterious, something so unexplainable, something so far-fetched that many people try to explain it away in order to restore balance, never understanding the fact that this mystery happened in order to bring true balance and divine order. When thinking theologically, when thinking about God, there are many things that are unexplainable, like the incarnation of the second person of the eternal Godhead in flesh, Jesus' birth. You just can't wrap your mind around that, God becoming man. But this is Easter. This is the other end of Jesus' life. So this morning we're going to talk about something even more mysterious, something even more unexplainable, something that we would call utterly absurd, the fact that God incarnate would die a horrible, torturous, painful death. God became a man to die? God became a man to die? And then we find from the Old Testament, this is God the Father's plan all along. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." What? And you know what the thing about this mystery, if you're honest with yourself, is that all the clues are there. All the puzzle pieces, they fit together. You know, this event really did happen. We just can't understand how God incarnate, Jesus, would die a horrible and excruciatingly painful death for me and for you. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. Galatians 3:13, God became man to become cursed, to free us from a curse. Boggles your mind. A few Easters ago, I preached a message. It was kind of from the disciples' point of view. I talked about Good Friday. I talked about Saturday, the day with no name, a hopeless day of despair. Then we talked about Resurrection Sunday. Last year, I gave a unique message, Easter message, using Handel's Messiah, kind of giving Easter from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets, or we could even say from the perspective of God the Father. Today, on this Easter morning, I'm going to give you a message more from the perspective of Jesus. We're going to talk about the events surrounding Jesus, what happened to him, what was done to him. We're going to talk about his pain and his suffering on his way to and on the cross. This morning is the crucifixion description. And just as I used music, Handel's Messiah, classical music, last year to help shape my message, this year I used music again. I actually used a rap song. There's a messianic Jewish rap group called Hazakim, geniuses. If you like, kind of like rap, and if you like theology, you got to get their album Theophanies. It is outstanding. Outstanding. So if I spontaneously burst into rap, you'll know why. And if you hear John and Ricky back there rapping, you'll know why. This is a hard message this morning, very hard. But you know what? This is the truth, and the truth hurts. Our need this morning is to seek to understand the maximum limits of pain and suffering that Jesus endured in his passion, because only when we investigate the bounds of his suffering can we truly begin to understand the boundlessness of his love for us. Only when we begin to investigate the limits of his suffering can we understand just a fragment of the truth that his love for us is limitless. And our need this Easter season is to understand that the world did its best to destroy Jesus, and he turned around and did his best to save the world. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. We're going to be flipping back and forth from Matthew 26 and 27 and Luke 22 and 23. Turn first to Matthew 26, Luke 22. And you know what? Honestly, if you trust me, if you trust that I'm preaching from God's Word, then you might want to just sit there and take this in. This is going to be a wild ride. You might want to just buckle your seatbelts and hold on. But I'll be starting in Matthew 26, and we'll be jumping back and forth between that and Luke 22 and 23. Let's go back to this last Friday, Good Friday, give or take 1980 years ago. This is the description of our Lord's crucifixion. Jesus, our Lord, was the victim of crucifixion, the most horrendous of Roman inventions. The infliction of pain that the victim sustained, I will describe using medical diction. Far from Michelangelo's depiction, he was brutally marred beyond recognition. His anatomy had to be scarred for redemption. This is the description of our Lord's crucifixion. You see, Jesus, our Lord, he suffered. He suffered great pain, and I know there's people here suffering. I know people are here suffering in different ways, illness, the loss of a loved one. But let me tell you, our Lord suffered. He suffered in every way imaginable, pain that was physical, that was mental, that was psychological, that was physiological, that was emotional, that was spiritual, and he suffered for you. Amen. So let's take a look. Jesus began the last night of his life celebrating the Passover dinner with his disciples in the upper room. And let me tell you, it must have been a marvelous, marvelous time. He taught. They ate. There was fellowship. There was worship as they sang together. Jesus predicts Peter's thrice denial of him. And of course, Peter speaks up and says, "Forget about it, Lord. I would never, never deny you." Jesus gives Judas permission to leave and do the devil's work, the work of betrayal. How much money did Judas betray Jesus for? 30 pieces of silver. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. The cleansing of the dirt from their filthy feet represented the cleansing of sin from their filthy lives, as the next day he would die on the cross for them. They left the upper room and they made their way near the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. He left his disciples and he went further in the garden to pray. Three times he would come back, find them asleep, and he would leave to pray again by himself. He says to his disciples as he left them, he says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Stay here and keep watch with me." Keep alert. Pray, guys. This is serious business going on here. Pray with me. And three times he would come back and find them asleep. Who knows exactly what God the Father was communicating with God the Son, that special prayer time in the garden. Maybe God the Father was confirming the events that were just about to take place. Matthew 26, verse 42 says, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And it was during this time that Dr. Luke tells us in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Jesus our Lord sweat blood. He sweat blood. This is a real condition that ancient philosophers talked about in their writing, philosophers such as Aristotle and Theophrastus. This is a condition that still happens today, though it is rare. It's a condition called hematidrosis, in which blood is excreted in the sweat. Under conditions of great emotional stress, and more recently they've found in conditions where someone's life is on the line, like if someone's going to the front lines of war, or prisoners in jail about to be executed, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands rupture. The blood mixes with sweat, and the person literally sweats blood. Jesus was under extreme stress, psychological agony, being overwhelmed to the point of death, he told his disciples. He knew exactly what lay ahead, the events of the night that lay ahead. He knew exactly what was going to be happening the next morning. He knew, and still, he could say, "Father, your will be done, not mine." If you knew that your next step was going to lead you to agonizing torture and a painful death, would you take that step? Even if you knew it was God's will for you. Has anyone in this room ever agonized psychologically to the point that you sweat blood? Have you? Our Lord was under such emotional stress, such psychological agony that he sweat blood. And this condition called hematidrosis, it makes the skin fragile and tender. It would intensify the pain that was coming. It was a gradual effect that made fragile his flesh. It made his physique weak even before he was beat. So next time someone tells you that sweating blood sounds kind of bogus, tell them it's an actual medical condition called hematidrosis. Judas, the betrayer, arrives. He's leading a large crowd armed with clubs and swords, sent from the chief priests and elders. Jesus, at this point, he could have called down 12 legions of angels, but instead he looks Judas right in the eye and he says, "Friend, do what you came for." And as you know, Judas betrayed our Lord with a kiss. Jesus is taken into custody. The disciples flee for their safety and their lives in all directions. We read in the scriptures that Peter flees but hides, and he starts to follow from a distance. Jesus is taken first to Annas, the father-in-law of the chief priest, Caiaphas, and then from Annas he's taken to Caiaphas, the chief priest. And when he's taken to the chief priest, he's basically taken before the Sanhedrin because all the priests, elders, and scribes are there. The Sanhedrin. Now, why did the Jewish religious officials arrest Jesus? Well, we're told in Matthew 26, 59, and 60. It says, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward." Why was he arrested by the religious officials within the Jewish nation? Because they were looking for false evidence. They wanted to put him to death. They were bringing false witnesses who would falsely testify against him. This was a travesty of justice. It was a mockery of God's law perpetrated by those who are supposed to be God's representatives. They asked him, saying in Matthew 26, verse 63, says, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." What's he going to say but the truth? He says, "Yes. Yes, it is as you say. It is as you say." The response in 65 and 66, the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death," they answered. Blasphemy! He's worthy of death. Then what does it say in verses 67 and 68? Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" As Jesus is standing here, "Yes, it is as you say, I am the Son of God." What? They hit him with open fists. They hit him with open palm, which is a sign of great disrespect. "Prophesy, who hit you, if you're the Christ? Prophesy!" Don't say it's the guy with all the rings on. "Tell me my name. If you're the Christ, tell me you're my name." And they beat him. And they beat him. And they slapped him while they asked him, "Prophesy, who hit you?" Remember, his skin is already tender from the hematidrosis. This would have been very painful. And they hit him again and again, mocking him, spitting in his face, cursing our Lord. And it's during this time that Peter is out in the courtyard. He may see some of this. He probably hears it. And he's in great distress. He doesn't know what to do. Then somebody comes up and says, "Hey, I recognize you. Aren't you with him? You're one of those guys, aren't you?" "Hell no, I don't know that guy, Jesus." And Peter denies him not once but thrice, and the rooster crowed. Jesus is alone. His pain begins, and it would not end until he was dead. The Pharisees sought the death penalty, but they were in no position to act on their decision because they needed Rome's permission. So Jesus is taken before Pontius Pilate, the Roman-appointed governor of Jerusalem. The Jewish officials who are there are accusing Jesus before Pilate. Pilate begins to question Jesus himself, but he finds no basis to bring charges against this man. He's done nothing worthy of death. And then finally, Pilate learns that Jesus is a Galilean. What? He's from Nazareth? That's not my jurisdiction, man. Get this guy out of here. Take him to King Herod. That's Herod's jurisdiction. Jesus is his problem now. Now, Herod had heard all about Jesus. I mean, he's heard about this guy who's performed all these miracles, and it's a great pleasure for him to have Jesus in his presence. He sees Jesus as some sort of magician or circus freak. So Jesus stands before King Herod, and Herod says, "Do some tricks for us, Jesus. I've heard about your miracles. Do a miracle. Don't you realize who I am? Your life's in my hands. Do something." And of course, Jesus would do nothing or say anything to this royal idiot. So Herod is sent back to Pilate. But before Herod is sent back to Pilate, Herod's soldiers have a little bit of fun with him. Luke chapter 22, verse 11 says, "Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe." Oh, I bet that was a blast. And something interesting to note, the very next verse, Luke chapter 23, verse 12 says, "That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies." Oh, isn't that sweet? Pontius Pilate and King Herod become good friends over the death of our Lord. Oh, isn't that moving? So Jesus is sent back from Herod to Pilate. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 16 says this, "Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was inciting people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him.'" See, in Pilate's mind, he was going to satiate the bloodlust of these religious, godly men by punishing Jesus. And it was a horrible, hellish punishment. It was a punishment that would kill many men. And it really was the first part of the crucifixion. It is the 39 lashes. It's the scourging. Highly trained soldiers who would inflict the maximum amount of pain in their victims. I mean, just as I went to the Border Patrol Academy and was taught to shoot and to arrest people, these soldiers were taught to torture people. They weren't playing around. Jesus stood naked before them, except just in a small loincloth, and the flogging would cover an area from the top of his neck all the way down to his hamstrings and the tops of his legs. The whip consisted of 9 leather strips, in the middle of like a cat of nine tails, basically. In the middle of each strip was a metal ball, and as that metal ball hit the skin, it would cause deep bruising. So you had this whip, 9 leather strips, metal balls in the middle, then at the end were pieces and shards of sheep bone attached to each strip. And when those, and you know, you've seen the Passion, and I could have shown pictures, but I'm not here trying to play on your emotions. I'm just giving you the facts here. As those sheep bones dig into Jesus' skin, It would rip out chunks of flesh, exposing the bone. The flogging of Jesus' back would leave the flesh of his back hanging in long, bloody, gruesome ribbons. Muscles torn, nerves exposed. You know, the pain must have been unbearable as he just became numb as a soldier. Hit him, and hit him. They knew how to put that wrist right where they would snap that bone, that fragments of bone right in your flesh, and they would just rip it out. I mean, you can imagine, just like the movie, the immediate area is showered with blood, gore, bone fragments. The torturer himself was probably more bloody than the victim. By Jewish law, it was to be 39 strikes. It wasn't supposed to be over, but that just depended on the mood of the soldier. Jesus would have been reduced to a bloody heap, bleeding profusely, ribs showing, backbone showing, just again, shards of bone and flesh everywhere. And when they were done inflicting this hellish pain, it was hard to tell if Jesus was even still a man. Isaiah 52:14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. After this torture, he's a bloody pulp. He's taken back to Pilate's palace. As he waits to see Pontius Pilate once again, Pilate's Roman soldiers, his guards, decide to have a little fun with our Lord. And this is found in Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31. But they stripped him naked and put a purple robe on him. Now, they probably didn't intend for this to happen, but that robe may have actually helped him a little bit. That robe may have acted like a skin on his back, because the skin was torn off, and it may have helped the blood to stop flowing, and it may have helped the blood to clot. They find a bushel of thorns, and they twist the bushel of thorns into a crown with big, wicked thorns, and they shove that crown of thorns down upon his head into his face. Those long thorns digging into his flesh. You can just imagine the blood running down his face into his eyes. It must have stung. He couldn't see. They gave him a staff, and they mocked him, screaming, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And you know what? They mocked him by calling him who he truly was. Isn't that ironic? They spit on him. They took the staff from his hands and they beat him in the head. And they didn't just beat him once. Matthew 27:30 says they struck him in the head again and again and again. The King of the Jews! Hail, King! King of the Jews. They're beating him in the head with a staff. What's on his head? A crown of thorns. What are they doing with that staff? Driving the thorns further into his flesh, further into his skull. And the blood flows. Tortured to the brink of death, now they mock him, they beat him, they hit him in the head with a staff over and over and over again, driving those wicked thorns further into his flesh and down into his skull. And after they are done, they rip that purple robe off of his back, tearing open the clotting, tearing open the scabbing, the blood flows. And as all this is happening, just remember, Jesus is in essence saying to the world, "Do your best to me. Do your best to me, because I'm about to do my best for you." Now, it was the governor's custom to release a prisoner during the Passover feast to show mercy, show how good, such a good guy he was, right? So he decides that he's going to release a prisoner here. Pilate gathered the crowd, he invites him into his courtyard, and of course you got the same riotous religious officials, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, they're all there right up front. At one hand, he has Barabbas, a notorious criminal who's been arrested for insurrection and murder. This man's a murderer. And on the other hand, he has the beaten, bloodied, half-dead Jesus. Now, we've talked about this before. This man's name is Barabbas, Bar Abba, son of the Father. Technically, it means son of God. You have the false son of God who's a murderer. You have the real son of God who's done nothing but love people, feed people, heal people. And Pilate yells, "Who should I release? Barabbas or Jesus?" And the crowd screams, "Set Barabbas the murderer free!" What? "Set Barabbas the murderer free!" "But he's a murderer. What shall I do with Jesus?" "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The religious officials, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they're right there. They're this bloodlust, just raging with hatred. "Crucify him!" We find in John chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. Pilate says, "Here's your king." But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. I want you to realize that Jesus our Lord was the victim of crucifixion, the most horrendous of Roman inventions. The infliction of pain that our Lord sustained, I will describe using medical diction. Far from Michelangelo's depiction, he was brutally marred beyond recognition. His anatomy had to be scarred for redemption. This is the description of our Lord's crucifixion. Now, scholars believe that crucifixion basically started with the Egyptians, but it was pretty popular with the Persians and the Assyrians. However, it was perfected under the Romans. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves. It was for foreigners, revolutionaries, the vilest of criminals. It was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen, someone who had rights you wouldn't treat like this, unless they turned traitor against Rome. Crucifixion is likely the most painful method of death ever invented by mankind. The most painful method of death ever invented by mankind, being spawned straight from the depths of hell. In fact, in the English language, our word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. You can think of it as excruciating. Excruciating. It was a slow, painful form of death. And really, a healthy man might last a few weeks on the cross before he dies. And that's why scourging was the first part of crucifixion, because they tortured them, they wore them down through loss of blood, so that when they're on the cross, they wouldn't last as long. Now, there have been different types of crosses used in crucifixion. This right here, this is the cross we all know and love and wear around our necks and everything. This is known as the Latin cross. The Latin cross. But there is another type of cross that was popular during the first century. It's called the Tau cross, T-A-U, Tau cross. And the Tau cross just basically looks like a capital T. Just a capital T. That's the Tau cross. And quite honestly, this is probably the cross that Jesus was crucified on, the Tau cross. Now, you see the cross here. There are obviously two parts to the cross. There's the vertical beam here, which is called the stipes. And there's the horizontal crossbar here called the patibulum. You have the stipes and the patibulum. Now, crucifixion, Jesus isn't the only first person to be crucified. I mean, they crucified thousands and thousands of people. Alexander the Great had 2,000 people crucified at one time. So this was somewhat common. So the vertical cross beam, the stipes, was usually permanently fixed in the ground. It's kind of like a fence post. They dig the hole, they cement it in, did whatever they do, and it stays there. It doesn't move. They use this over and over and over and over again. So the picture we have of Christ carrying his full cross down the road is probably not true. A full cross would be about 300 pounds. I can't even carry a 300-pound cross. Jesus was forced to carry his crossbar, his patibulum, and a patibulum weighs anywhere from 75 to 150 pounds. Again, Jesus was made to carry his own patibulum, his own crossbar. The weight of this wood, this jagged wood with splinters and everything else, the weight of that across his torn, mangled flesh, that used to be shoulders, hitting nerves and muscle, it must have just shot pains riveting all through his body. And that crossbar must have seemingly weighed 1,000 pounds to our Lord Jesus. Jesus was to carry his own crossbar, his own patibulum, down the Via della Rosa to Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was over 100 yards, possibly nearer to 200 yards. As you know, Jesus was too weak from loss of blood, from being tortured, and he's half dead. He can't carry his own crossbar, so the Roman soldiers grab a guy out of the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, who's forced to carry his crossbar for him to the place of the skull. Now, as was customary for criminals who are being crucified, Jesus, and remember, he's being crucified with two criminals, so there's three of them. Jesus and the other guys, they were being led by a complete Roman military guard. This is a procession. There are guards leading the way, and there's a procession leading up to Golgotha. Now, one of the soldiers for each condemned man would carry what's called a titulus. a titulus, which was a wooden sign that contained the condemned man's name and crime. So in the procession in which Jesus is part of, there's three condemned men. There'd be three soldiers, each holding a sign, the titulus. And when they got to Golgotha, the place of the skull, that sign would be nailed to the top so that everyone who sees this dying man, condemned dying man, would know his crime. If Jesus' cross was a T, it'd just be right here. Remember, his hands are hanging here, so his head would be hanging down here. There'd be plenty of room to see it. Jesus' name, Jesus of Nazareth. His crime that he's being condemned for, King of the Jews. Jesus' titulus reads, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, once at Golgotha, Jesus would be thrown to the ground, bloodied raw back, being slammed against rocks and stones, dirt getting in his wounds. I mean, the infection's already setting into his skin. Just the shooting pain. His arms and his shoulders were laid out across the crossbeam that is not yet on the stipes. But his arms and his shoulders are laid out on the crossbeam as they took a spike, something like this. This is a railroad spike, 5 to 7 inches long, except it would be more tapered at the end, more like a nail. And they would put it right between these bones, the sweet spot, right in the wrist. And they would put it right in his arm, and they would beat it in. Can you imagine the splatter? And as they beat that into his wrist, you know, when people slit their wrists, there's arteries and stuff right here. I mean, blood would be flowing. They sever the median nerve, which sends shooting pain up and down his arms. Unbearable, unbearable. You know, in the Bible, it says that they drove the spikes, the nails, through the hand. But in Greek, the word hand also includes the wrist. Now, think about this. I mean, your hand is kind of fleshy. There's nothing in there. If they were to put a nail through your hand and then the weight of your body and arms hung there, it would just rip right through the hand. There's nothing here. Where does it go? It goes between these bones, right there, between those bones. And as Jesus, both of his wrists are nailed to the patibulum, the crossbar, guards would lift it up. Jesus is attached now, and they would lift it up, and they would sometimes use hoists. They would use ladders. Remember, a whole Roman guard is here, so there's several guys. Or they would use long wooden forks with a fork on each end. Jesus is hanging, and I'm sure it's not easy, but they knew what they were doing, and they would raise it up and set it right in. And something you don't realize, but when they put the crossbar on top of the stipes like this, Jesus' full weight would be hanging from his wrists, and his both elbows and both shoulders would be dislocated. In fact, Psalm 22:14 says, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. Next, Jesus' knees are flexed to almost a 90-degree angle. Remember, he's on the cross, hanging like this. They flex his knees at a 90-degree angle, kind of like this. I can't even stand like this for long. You know, with one foot on top of the other, and they drive the nail through the top foot into the bottom foot. As they do this, they sever the dorsal pedal artery of the foot, and the blood flows. His feet were placed together, one on top of the other. The nails were knocked in, leaving him locked in. He wasn't going anywhere. Now, your question is, what normally kills someone who's been crucified? I mean, if he's bloodied all over, he's been bleeding for hours. If they're driving nails through him, you're thinking, well, maybe loss of blood. But no, not really. It's asphyxiation, suffocation, or heart attack. I just got something here. I'm just going to read it to you. Because to breathe in, the diaphragm, the large muscle that separates the chest cavity from the abdominal cavity, must move down. This enlarges the chest cavity and air automatically moves into the lungs, inhalation. To exhale, the diaphragm moves up, which compresses the air in the lungs and forces them out, exhalation. As Jesus hangs on the cross, the weight of his body pulls down on the diaphragm and air moves into his lungs and remains there. Jesus must push up on his nail feet in order to exhale. Breathing would be excruciating. Excruciating. Like that just said, he's hanging there. He's hanging down. He's hanging down. So when that pulls the diaphragm down, so it brings air into his lungs. But you can't breathe out. So in order to breathe out, you're like this. and you got to push up with your legs, on all your weight being on the nails on your feet. Exhale. Inhale. Exhale. Inhale. And that's the only way to breathe. He's weak. He's been beaten. This would be horrible. And if you don't do that, you die. So it's hard to breathe. Well, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, if it's hard to breathe, how in the world would they die of a heart attack? Well, let me read this to you. The difficulty surrounding exhalation leads to a slow form of suffocation. Carbon dioxide builds up in the blood, resulting in a high level of carbonic acid in the blood. The body responds instinctively, triggering the desire to breathe. At the same time, the heart beats faster to circulate available oxygen. The decreased oxygen, due to the difficulty of exhaling, causes damage to the tissues, and the capillaries begin leaking watery fluid from the blood into the tissues. This results in a buildup of fluid around the heart called pericardial effusion, and a buildup of fluid in the lungs called pleural effusion. The collapsing lungs, failing heart, dehydration, the inability to get sufficient oxygen to the tissues essentially suffocate the victim. The decreased oxygen also damages the heart itself, myocardial infraction, which leads to cardiac arrest. In severe cases of cardiac stress, the heart can even burst, a process known as cardiac rupture. Jesus most likely died of a heart attack. That's what this person says. So, Jesus was probably on the cross for a total period of 6 hours. 6 hours, the last three of which the world goes dark. The sun ceases to shine. Luke chapter 23, verse 44 says, "It was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining." The sun stopped shining for the last 3 hours of Jesus' torture and death on the cross. He dies in darkness. Here's a question that's been debated forever. Did God the Father turn away from God the Son as he hung on the cross? Answer is, seems like it. Why the world go dark? Seems like it. I mean, why in the world would Jesus yell out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Matthew 27, 46. We won't know for sure till we ask him. Jesus has endured hell on earth. Scourged practically to death, spit on, punched with closed fists, slapped with open fists, a crown of thorn not just shoved down onto his skull, into his face, but beat down with a club as he's beaten again and again in the face. He's nailed to the cross, his lungs are filling with fluid, every breath is agony, a tremendous amount of work, and just think, he was scourged, his back is skinless, just hanging in long ribbons, nerves and everything, you know. And if you're on the cross and you're having to push up to breathe out and down to inhale, you know what? Your raw back is scraping against this wood. Can you imagine the agony? Unspeakable pain. Jesus just suffering, trying to breathe while the guards below him are casting lots for his clothes. They're basically just playing poker. When breath is so precious, I mean, to talk, you have to have breath, right? If breath is so precious, if it's so hard to work for, you're going to choose your words wisely. And what does Jesus use his last moments to say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, 34. Did Jesus die from a heart attack like this doctor thinks? No. He gave up his spirit and died, right? He gave up his spirit and died. Matthew 27, 50 says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit and breathed his last." And he was dead. Now, remember, Passover is soon approaching, and you know, this is a big Jewish holiday. The Jewish leaders, I mean, they're putting innocent people to death. They aren't going to stand for dead bodies up on their most holy of holidays. So they got to get these bodies down. So they remember the two thieves that are on both sides of Jesus. They break their legs with broken legs. They can't push themselves up to exhale. They can't push themselves up to exhale, so they suffocate. Those two guys suffocated. But Jesus was dead. Did they break his legs? No. Old Testament prophecy, right? None of his his bones were broken. But a soldier did have to make sure he was dead. And what did he do? He stuck a spear up into Jesus' side. And when he pulled it out, blood and water come out of the wound, John 19:34. Now, what's up with that? Blood and water? Well, remember this article I just read to you. The water which came out was the buildup of fluid around his heart and in his lungs. I mean, those guys are trained torturers. They know what they're doing. They stick that spear right where it's supposed to go, in or near his heart, in or near his lungs, or both. So blood comes out and the pericardial fluid. That's the clear liquid. That's the watery substance, which had accumulated in his struggle to breathe. Now, in the daytime darkness in which Jesus died, it was dark. He was alone. The sun stopped shining. At that time in which Jesus died, what happened? Well, as you know, the large curtain that separates the holy from the holy place was rent in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split, tombs were broken open. The bodies of many holy people who died were raised to life. Matthew 27, chapter verses 51 through 53. Is this a normal experience? I mean, if you lived in the first century and, you know, you just get off work and you're trying to get to the bank to cash your paycheck and you say, oh man, no more tombs are being broken open, more people are raising from the dead. I hate when that happens. This is not a normal occurrence. This has never happened in the history of history, and it will never happen again. This is a mystery that people try to explain away. This is a mystery that people refuse to believe. But this is the horrible and excruciatingly painful death of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, I know I'm going a little bit long, but give me a few more moments. Jesus suffered. He suffered horribly. He suffered horribly for you. It should have been us. But he was our divinely sent and divinely appointed substitute. And it is impossible for us to totally and truly know the limits and bounds in which he suffered, just as it is almost impossible for us to know the boundlessness and the limitlessness of his love for us. But remember, Jesus is the sinless one. He's God the Son. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In him is no sin. Do you catch that? In him is no sin. You know what that means? It means as they beat him, as they mocked him, as they spit on him, as they slapped him, as they scourged him, drove thorns into his skull, beat him in the head, as they nailed him to the cross, there was no sinful or hateful thoughts in him. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was preaching. He said, just being angry at someone is the same as murder in God's economy, in God's kingdom. So in him was no anger towards the soldiers that beat him. In him was no anger towards the world that killed him, towards the people that taunted him and pulled the beard from his face. In him was no anger. In him was no sin. I can't relate. You know, here we are 2,000 plus years later, and I want to go back there and beat their rears. In him is no anger. Jesus was basically saying, do your best. Do your best, world. And what does the world do best? It kills. It kills, steals, and destroys. The world will chew you up and spit you out. That's what the world does best. God, Jesus is telling the world, do your best at hurting me. Do your best at insulting me. Do your best at killing me. Do your best. Because Jesus says, I'm going to do mine. For a world that did its best at killing him, he was his best at loving the world. He loves us completely. And I want you to realize that this is not just the account of Jesus' death that happened many, many moons ago. This is the story of our lives. Every single one of us in here today, this is the story of our lives. Because there was a time in all of our lives when we did our best to rebel against God. We did our best to curse God. We did our best to reject Jesus. We did our best to run from him. We did our best to make him look bad while we tried to make ourselves look good. And while we do our best to hate him, he does his best to love us. So do you see the love in the blood? Do you see the love in these nails that were driven? Do you see the love and his suffering? Do you see the love and the hate that was showered upon him? Do you see the love and the pain that he endured? Do you see the love that Jesus has for you? Some people treat crucifixion like it's this unsolvable mystery. They dismiss it. They try to sweep it under the rug, like it never happened. See, the crucifixion, it brings confusion to their ordered chaos. But the facts are there. The pieces fit. In fact, the mystery is quite simple. We just tend to overthink it. Why did Jesus, God the Son, have to die? So that we could live. So that we could live. You see, love is the answer. Love is the answer. When Jesus hung on the cross, we saw the picture of perfect love. Perfect love is the solution. Perfect love. Jesus endured all that pain. He endured all that suffering because of his great love for us. The answer is God loves us. God loves us enough to condemn his Son to death because he wants to save our lives. God loves you. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Jesus' body is missing. The tomb is empty. Jesus has been resurrected in glory, defeating sin and death. That's Resurrection Sunday. That's what we're celebrating today. The fact that Jesus is alive is proof positive in our promise that we too will be alive when we put our faith in him. And quite honestly, we're going to have to continue with the resurrection on a different day because we're out of time. But when you place your faith in the work of Jesus on the cross, when you understand what he did, believing in it, betting your life on it, and living like it, that's salvation. You're indwelled with the Spirit. You're sealed. You're given hope. And you know what? When he returns, we will be as he is. We will be alive. So remember, while the world was doing its best to kill him, Jesus was showing his best in the fact that he is able to save us. I close with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, which says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies who made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." I invite the praise team to come back up. And some of you youth need to go hide Easter eggs. So what we find in the crucifixion description is the fact that perfect love is the solution. Perfect love is the solution. And even though we can't love perfectly because we have a sin nature, we find the solution as we turn to Jesus in love. You either hate him or you love him. You know, there's really not much riding the fence. I mean, you can say you love him and live a different life. But let me tell you something. Change comes when you put your affection, your love, in the solution, in Jesus. We've all run from God. We've all tried to reject God. We all scourged Jesus. Don't act like you didn't. We all had a hand in nailing those nails in. All of us. That's how we lived most of our lives. But we're forgiven. He loves us still. There's no anger. In him is no sin. There's no anger. He loves us perfectly. Love is the perfect solution. And when you turn to Jesus and love, and when you start to love him, when you learn how to love him, your life is changed forever, 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 forever. We have hope. We can love someone other than ourselves. Life is different. It's just different. We stop being angry all the time. We stop being depressed all the time. We stop seeing everything as dark, and we start seeing life. And the end of life holds no fear for us because we know there's a life to come. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus, then today is the day of your salvation. When you understand the work that Jesus did for you and you say, yes, Lord, I understand that you love me completely, even in my dirtiness, even in my ugliness. You know what? If you can love those Roman soldiers, if there's no anger in your heart towards them, then I know that you can forgive me too. And I accept your love, Lord. I accept your forgiveness. I place my faith in you, Lord, and I ask you to take me and make me a new creation through your Spirit. And for those of you who are Christians who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, remember, there's nothing you can do to make him to lose his love. There's nothing you can do. But remember, there's fullness when you try to grow closer to him. So determine today in your heart that this year, until next Easter, you're going to try to be a little bit more like Jesus. You're going to try to be a little bit deeper in his word. You're going to be a little bit more on your knees in prayer. You're going to serve your fellow man. You know what? That person that's in the hospital, you'll drive out of your way to go visit them because you realize Jesus loves you. You know that Jesus loves them. And you know what? How Jesus shows his love these days? Through his people. Amen. Through you. Determine in your heart that this year, you're going to be a little bit different because Jesus died for you.